As we come to the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to John chapter 16, to John chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 15, verses 4 through 15 this morning, looking at really verses 5 through 11, as we take up the Word of God. Let's pray and then consider His truth. Father, we thank Thee that Christ has saved us from the wrath of God, and it was nothing that we did or could do. In fact, we were so utterly helpless that heaven itself, that the Son of Heaven, heaven's favorite Son, the Son of God, should come and undertake to do that which we could not even lift a single finger for. Father, we are grateful that He did accomplish our redemption. We thank You that He has paid the price fully. We thank You now that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, who believe in the Savior and walk according to the Spirit. Oh, Father, as we come, we desire to hear the words of Christ that He spoke, recorded for us in the Scriptures. Father, will You grant me grace to be able to set forth clearly and simply and faithfully Your truth? And will You grant grace for every single hearer here to receive that word, and that Your Spirit would do His work, His convicting, His converting work? In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus says in John 16:4, "But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." Spurgeon said that God has given two great gifts to His people. The first is His Son for us, and the second is His Spirit to us. And I would say that with those two gifts, those precious gifts of His Son and of His Spirit, that accounts for the one great gift of eternal salvation to us. It is through those gifts sent by the Father that we ourselves enjoy that great eternal salvation. Now Christ, the whole Gospel of John, is concerned with that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him we might have life, everlasting life in His name. But now He comes to this section of this Scripture on the last night before He is betrayed, in which He Himself has told them that He's going away. And He begins to give departure instructions and departure counsel. And as we come to this particular section, He has told them what they can expect from the world. They will remain in the world. Their job is not to isolate themselves from the world. In fact, the world is going to be their sphere of operation, but their sphere of operation is going to be a sphere of hostility and hatred toward them because of the world's hatred to Christ, because Christ himself has revealed the Father and has revealed man's sin. He has told them that they themselves will be cast out of the synagogues. He has told them that men out of religious zeal, thinking they're serving God, will also kill them. These things they will do, he says, because they're ignorant of God. So then when we come to verse 4, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, because when I was with you, I received the brunt of the world's hatred. But I'm going away. And now you will be the targets of the world's hostility and hatred of Christ. As you are the followers and the proclaimers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expect exactly what I received. I didn't tell you these things at the beginning, but now I'm about to go. And all of the focus of the world's hostility is going to be upon you." Now notice, we come to the section that I want to take up, looking at verses 5 through 11. And Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me." I'm leaving. He hasn't mentioned that except back in chapter 14 and verse 28. But now he tells them again very clearly, "I'm going away." I want to open up verses 5 through 7, and then I'm going to open up verses 8 through 11. And breaking up 5 and 7 is this, a profitable leaving. I'm leaving, and it's profitable for you. This is what we see here, is the minute all of these things have brought kind of a cloud over everything that Jesus has been saying. Jesus tells them in verse 6 that sorrow has filled their hearts. The prospect of Christ's absence, the prospect that in that absence they themselves are going to find worldly hostility, even from their own countrymen, is something that has just overshadowed everything that he has said. Sorrow has so filled their hearts that they have no room in their hearts for any other thoughts, any other emotions, but sorrow and despair. It is a stifling anguish that they are under, as Jesus himself has been speaking. Jesus is conscious of that. Jesus says, "Now I am going. It's imminent. I'm about to depart. It's not something in the future. In fact, it's going to take place within a day. Within that night itself, Jesus himself is going to depart." Now, this going away, we understand, in terms of this gospel, is not just simply a journey to some other location on the earth. The going away that Jesus is going to do is this going away through the cross to the grave, out of the grave, into the presence of the Father. This going away is his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory. His going away is to accomplish redemption. His going away is, he is going away very soon to judgment. He's going away very soon to mocking and scourging. He's going away to be arrested. He's going away to be mocked. He's going away to be forsaken of God. He's going away to bear the sins of sinners and to bear the wrath of God against our sins. He's going away to be deserted by his own. He's going away, as it were, by himself to bear in his own body on the tree our judgment and our sins. He's going away to be accounted with our iniquities. He's going away to be made a curse for us. He's going away to be buried and risen again. Jesus says, "I'm going away, and none of you ask me where I'm going." See, are you... No, wait a second. Didn't Peter in chapter 13, 36, didn't he say, "Lord, where are you going?" Is there some contradiction here? No, most likely, as most commentators say, it's a protest. He wasn't really interested where Jesus was going. He was all disturbed that Jesus was going. It's like the little boy that wants to always be with Dad, and Dad is heading out the door. And basically the question is, "Dad, where are you going?" It's not so much that he's interested in the where. It's the what. Dad is going. And I don't want him to go. It is, I want to go with you. Indeed, we say with Thomas himself earlier in chapter 14. He says, Thomas says to him in 14:5, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And again, Christ is conscious of the fact that the very questions that Peter asked directly and that Thomas asked indirectly flow not out of an interest really in his destination or the ultimate significance of where he's going, but the fact is that there is a despair about his leaving. I don't care where you're going, wherever it is, I don't want you to go. And indeed, this is what fills their hearts. It's his absence that brings them incredible, incredible sorrow. It's a deeply self-absorbed sorrow. We're without you. What are we going to do? How in the world can we live without you, even though Christ in his mercy has instructed them? His leaving, as far as they are concerned, is a great loss, and they can see no gain in it. And they themselves are just filled with despair over the reality that Jesus Christ is going to be physically gone from them. They'll be without him. Notice what Jesus says. In the face of that stifling anguish, which Christ himself recognizes, he says in verse 7, there is a sure advantage in my being gone. I tell you the truth. I'm going to give you a solid dose of truth. I tell you, this is almost like amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, listen to me, you sorrowing ones. I want to give you perspective about this. You are looking again at things. You're looking at me. You have me physically present, bodily present. You've been able to listen to my words, been able to see my acts and deeds. You've been able to hear me, and now you're all taken up with my absence. And I want you to know that which you see as utter disaster and bring sorrow is to your gain, for he said, it is to your advantage. It is to your profit. It is expedient. It is most excellent that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or the comforter or the paraclete or the counselor shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What you think is bad is really better. You've got to get perspective, he says. To these self-absorbed, sorrowing ones, Jesus says that his leaving is for their benefit. And it's a startling statement. How can that be better? Often we are in the same situation, mindset often of the disciples ourselves saying, oh, wouldn't it have been something if only he was here now? Wouldn't it be something if he was just simply walking and breathing that we could touch him like John said and behold him and listen and that our own ears would vibrate with the sound of his own voice penetrating the air and we could see him. Wouldn't that be something? Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. No, I want you here. No, it's to your advantage that I go away. And he tells them this. He begins to explain it negatively and then positively. First of all, negatively. He says, if I do not go away, he won't come to you. There's a necessity in my leaving. I must need leave if the Spirit would come. The very implication of all of this is that the presence of the Spirit will be more beneficial to them than the presence, the physical presence of the Son. Now, John doesn't get into all the ramifications of that. And we could speak of those. In fact, back in 1999, I did do a whole sermon on the advantage of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit over the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not where this text ultimately goes. There is an advantage, isn't it? There is an advantage of a departing Christ and a returning Spirit because the Spirit is Christ what? In us. The Spirit is Christ, us joined to Christ, Christ joined to us. The Spirit is also that which links us one to another in the body of Christ. The Spirit is the one who brings the things of Christ to us. The Spirit is the one who communicates the life of Christ to us. The Spirit is the one who instructs us concerning Christ. Every single one of His children has the counsel, the presence, the ministry, the life of Jesus Christ by the Spirit whom Jesus Christ has sent. I mean, it's an incredible thing, and it is that same Spirit who takes the Word of God, and as we look at the Word of God, as we meditate upon the Word of God, with the encouragement and help of the Spirit, then the Spirit is also doing that incredible, assimilating, transforming work of forming us more and more to be like Him whom we gaze upon, even Jesus Christ. I mean, we could set out all of the advantages, and many, many, many of them. But Jesus, first of all, says, listen, I must go away, because if I do not, the Spirit will not come to you. And then, with a rich positive, but if I go, I will send Him. The Spirit is the work of the sending of Christ. Yes, the Father will send the Spirit, we're told, but also the Son says, I will send Him to you. I go away for that very purpose, to send Him to you. Now, what is the point? What is it that He wants us, or wants His own, to realize? Well, it's not that the Spirit of God and the physical bodily presence of Christ cannot be present in the same locale. That's not the point. He's not trying to deal with some of those metaphysical realities that people want to speculate about. No, He's not even talking really about the relative merit of the physical presence of Christ with the indwelling spiritual presence of the Spirit. He's not really getting into that. What He is getting into is the reality of something far, far, far more significant. It's that the work of salvation must go on. And that work goes on. Christ's work must be completed by His going to the Father. The work of Christ must be done. The work of redemption by His death, His burial and resurrection, making an accounting as a sacrifice for sins, taking sin into the grave and rendering, as it were, us dead to sin who believe in Him, rising from the grave with new life, resurrection life. That is the redemption that Christ Himself must accomplish. And it is that work that Jesus must complete, that He goes to heaven having completed, whereby He can send the Spirit to continue that work and to apply that work for the benefit of our own souls. The Spirit, or the prophets in the Old Testament, often spoke of a coming age, a period of time of the kingdom when the anointed would be present of spiritual restoration and renewal of the kingdom. But it was marked by the presence and the activity and the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is doing, He's laying the foundation. It is necessary that I go away. It is necessary that I complete the work which the Father has given me to do, which entails being lifted up on the cross, being lifted up out of the grave, being lifted up unto glory with all majesty and supremacy and authority, that I might send the Spirit, that He might take the work that I have accomplished, and that He might apply that work savingly to the souls of men and women and sinners. That's the whole idea here. The sending of the Spirit follows on Christ's atoning sacrifice to take away sins and His resurrection to grant new life. If Jesus doesn't go away to death, there's no redemption. If Jesus doesn't rise out of the grave, there's no new life. If Jesus doesn't ascend into heaven, there's no authority and power over all with the King installed. And therefore, that work must be completed. I must go. And it is the sending of the Spirit that witnesses the completion of my work, that His work in my name might go forward. And that is what the Spirit does. He carries on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I like about the book of Acts. All that Jesus began to do and teach is in the Gospels. That's what He began to do and teach. But all that Jesus continues to do, He does through the Spirit now. I must go. and if I go. In other words, it is necessary. Indeed, if that which has been promised by the prophets, that indeed which has been anticipated by the ages, would come to pass, is that I might do that. The lifting up of the Son on the cross and His leaving to the throne brings about the turn of the ages. And it ushers in the saving sovereignty of God in all of its fullness. I must go. This is to our advantage. We say, we use terms like this: redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Maybe you've heard those terminology. And this is in a nutshell right here. Redemption accomplished, I go away to the Father, having accomplished redemption. I will send Him to you, that redemption will be applied to individual souls. It is the work and the ministry of the Spirit in salvation. Well, let us go. Let us go to and move just from that remark, because what he does is he begins to open up the nature of the Spirit's ministry. And in part, this really answers what that ministry is going to be. The role of the Spirit, verses 8 through 11, in the world. The role of the Spirit in the world. In verses 12 through 15, it's the role of the Spirit to His own, to the Lord's own. So he begins to speak of the work of the Spirit, but in verses 8 through 11, he speaks of the coming of the Spirit and His role in the world. I just call it a piercing coming, a very piercing, it's a profitable coming, as Jesus has said in verses 5 through 7, but I use the word piercing, maybe powerful might be the word, or maybe I'll put it this way, a prosecuting coming. That might be more graphic, because that's what the Spirit is going to do. He's coming as the prosecution agent of God Himself to the world. That seems maybe radical to us, but it seems that's what the language itself implies. He sets it forth, and He does it first of all with a general statement in verse 8, and then with the specifics in 9 through 11. So we'll just look at the general statement, and then we'll go to those specifics. He expands upon what He says in verse 8. Here's the general statement. He speaks of the Spirit when He comes. This is what He's going to do. This is what Jesus sees as an advantage with regard to the work of the Spirit, at least one of them. And He, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. The Spirit's ministry to the world will be a ministry of conviction. That word is found only two other times in John's Gospel. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 19, where Jesus says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be," and here's the word, "exposed." The Spirit is going to come as an exposer. He's going to lay things bare and open. He's going to make things manifest, is what He's going to do. And then in chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus challenged the Jews when He says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" It's the same word again. Exposure and conviction. Which one of you can prove me guilty? Which one of you can prove me, in a sense, wrong? And so here is this issue of this matter of exposure and conviction. The word means reprove, it means to correct, it means to convince, it means to convict, it means to, I just simply just say this, it is a ministry of exposing and pressing truth claims of the gospel upon the conscience. That's what He's going to do. He's going to expose and He's going to press the truth claims of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ upon the consciences of men. That is the convicting ministry. Amen. That conviction, let me just say at the outset, that conviction may be saving or it may not be. The pressing of the claims of Christ in the gospel will either bring about repentance and faith, or it will bring about further hardening of the hearts. And that's what we see as it's worked out in the Acts accounts. We see it immediately working in repentance and faith in Acts 2, where Peter preaches on that Pentecostal day sermon. And he speaks of this Jesus Christ, whom you rejected and nailed to the cross. He, God, raised up and now is set up as Lord. And it says they were pierced to the hearts and said, "Brethren, what must we do?" They were pierced. The convicting work of the Spirit, magnifying the person and the work and the exaltation of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, brought deep, piercing conviction unto repentance in 3,000 Jews that day. But then before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, and before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7, as Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, and Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, spoke again the truth concerning Christ, we see them themselves grinding and gnashing their teeth, and taking that very proclaimer of truth, and stoning him to death. So we see both aspects of this ministry. It is a pressing, exposing ministry, a powerful prosecuting work under which men themselves will either come to saving faith or they themselves will progress in increasing hardness. It's a mighty ministry. It's a powerful prosecution work, as some have observed. And this is the point here. It's not Jesus who is on trial. It's the world. It's the world that is on trial. And Jesus sends the Spirit to convict the world. The world will make its assessments, as we'll see very shortly. And indeed, they're implied even in this account. The world is going to make its assessments concerning Jesus Christ and His worthiness to live, His worthiness to be believed, His worthiness to be listened to. And they will cast Him away, they will reject Him, they will throw Him, as it is, away and out of their sight. But the Spirit is going to come and convict them with regard to that person. That person, what they did. What's He going to do? Notice how this conviction comes. It comes in three different related categories. Broad categories. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Massive categories. Large categories, but will you notice that the listing is very general? It's not specific acts of sin. It's not detailed things of righteousness. No, it's these broad categories of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They're general, and we want to consider then, what is He doing? What is He doing here? Now, some say, I'm just trying to give some introduction to a challenging and difficult passage. Some say that He's going to give the world conviction concerning its sin, its righteousness, and its judgment. Now, that's a view that's relatively popular, but the text doesn't say its anyplace. It doesn't say its sin, its righteousness, or its judgment. What we have to do to understand those terms is the way that He Himself, Jesus, opens it up in verses 9 through 11. He will tell us what He means and how the Spirit will teach us with regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm not saying there's not an element of truth that the Spirit's conviction is going to convict the world of its sin. That's very clear in verse 9. It's also true that there is some idea that the world itself, as it is convicted concerning the righteousness which Christ describes in verse 10, is going to convict it of its own unrighteousness. But the problem is, oftentimes I see those who take these views basically confusing the application with the truth that's being set forth, and immediately going to the application. And so we're going to open that up and move through that. All right. So that's what we want to do. The Spirit is going to expose and convict the world by bringing to light what sin is, what righteousness is, what judgment is. Really, that's what it's going to do. And I'm going to give you a summary account right at the very outset, because I wait until the very end to read J.C. Ryle. The reason I wait to the very end to read J.C. Ryle is because he's so influential every time I read him. So I say, if I read him at the first, then that's going to affect everything I think. In fact, I was so fearful of reading him this week, saying, now this is the way I'm coming to this text. Oh, I don't want to read J.C. Ryle, because he's going to say something that I don't agree with, And now I'm going to be challenged again to go back and look. Okay, well, you're always challenged to go back and look. How pleased was I when taking this up and coming to Ryle, actually last night at about 9:30, I just kind of, with fear and trepidation, opened up. Now listen, J.C. Ryle is not infallible. I'm just telling you, he has an influence on me. That he may be fallible, you know, I know he's fallible because I don't agree with everything, but I was so pleased to, I'm just giving you this. You say, well, why don't you just tell me that's what you believe and say, well, I am right now. I'm going to do it through his better words. He just, I like the old Anglican bishop in London. Okay. He says, this is how he sets it. He says, let me put it this way. And as he confesses the difficulty, after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the great advocate of me and my people, he's saying, this is Christ's words. He shall come into this world with such mighty power that he shall silence, convince, and stop the mouths of your enemies and oblige them, however unwilling, to think of me and my cause very differently than what they thought, what they think now. In particular, he shall convince them of their own sin, of my righteousness, and of the victory which I have won over Satan. He shall, in short, be a crushing advocate whom the world shall not be able to resist or gainsay. He will convict them of their sin. He will convict them of my righteousness and of the victory which I have won over sin. I think that is faithful to the text. Because some will say, in fact, there's a popular study Bible a lot of people have. I'm mindful of that. And I also read the study Bibles. Just to see. That'll some say, no, he will convict the world of its judgment. He will convict the world that it makes wrong judgments, wrong assessments. It is evil. It's under the authority of Satan, and therefore it can't make right judgments. He's going to convict the world of its judgments. Now again, that's a true statement. The world is perverted in its judgments. It can't make a righteous judgment. But that's not what it's saying here. It's not saying concerning judgment because you can't think right, world. No, it says judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Something has taken place. You want to know what judgment is? I want to let you know it is what Christ himself has accomplished on the cross of Golgotha. That's what you need to understand. You need to understand, indeed, in fact, everything that's set forth here is set forth not in terms of the world. It is set forth in terms of Jesus Christ and the gospel, which to me seems very natural to what we ought to understand. Christ is the focal point of all of our eyes and all of our thoughts and all of our understanding of who the Father is, what His will is, and what His salvation entails. And so therefore it is supremely appropriate that the Spirit, who we're going to be told in just a few verses, shall glorify Christ, shall take the things of Christ and disclose them, that He Himself will magnify Christ in His conviction of the world. What does that mean practically? In terms of our own ministry. What it means practically is we set forth Christ. Christ is always set forth in all that He is, all that He said, all that He's done. And all of the implications of His person, His work, and His words. He is the revelation of God. And it is that revelation that God has made in His Son that the Spirit brings in terms of conviction to the world. Now, we'll open that up. Lord willing, we'll do that right now. We'll seek to do that in the time we have. And I want to get into those specifics. Let me say this too, because the Word of God doesn't say this specifically. How will the Spirit convict the world? In other words, what is the instrument through which He will convict the world? Does the Spirit just fly around just as some little amorphous, ephemeral thing and all of a sudden just flit into the ear of the world? No, the instrumentality of the Spirit's work are His people. The Spirit will speak through His people again. The Spirit, notice what he says here. Notice verse 7. He shall come to who? You, believers. He's going to come to you. And you, as the messengers and the carriers of my truth, it is through you that the Spirit in his ministry, as you minister the gospel of Christ, will bring conviction to the world. Now, let us consider this concerning sin. Concerning sin, I'm just kind of giving you my... more specifically, especially because they do not believe in me. Now, the Spirit can convict of all kinds of sin. That's a given. But what he says here is, principally, this ministry, this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, when I am gone, and when he comes, and when you speak, he is going to primarily, principally, essentially, convict the world concerning sin in the matter of the fact that that the world does not believe me. It's not defined in terms of some Mosaic transgression. It's not defined in terms of some moral depravity or some acts. It's not defined in terms of specific wrongdoing. It is defined in terms of what we might call the quintessential, climactic, principal sin of the universe. That's as far as what the Spirit concerns. It is unbelief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that they are not believing. It's that persistent unbelief. The willful rejection of the truth that has been consistently made known through the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. That is the sin. That is the conviction that the Spirit will bring. The willful refusal to follow and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had this idea already presented to us in John chapter 15. When Jesus, speaking of the persecution and the opposition that the world will bring, he says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Not have sin. Remember what we said is that now with the coming of Christ, now with Christ in his speech, God's words being heard, in Christ's self, God's person being seen, in Christ's acts, God's purposes and plans being fulfilled. It says, Jesus says, if I had not come, you would have no sin. But now with this definitive, clear, personal revelation of God through me, the great sin of which the Spirit will convict men is their rejection, their refusal to embrace the Son. It is to believe and trust in Christ. The world's deepest misery and its losses doesn't consist so much in its moral imperfections, but its estrangement from God and its refusal to allow itself to be called out of that condition by the very one who has come to save men out of that condition. Jesus says, unless you believe that what? I am. Unless you believe, I am. All that I said I was, unless you believe that I am the way, the truth, the life, the shepherd, the door, the resurrection, unless you believe that I am, it says you will die in your sins. I have come and I've made life manifest. I've made light manifest. I've made truth manifest. I've made God manifest. I've made His will manifest. I've made His purposes manifest. I've made it all manifest, the saving, gracious will of God that sinners might be saved. And your great sin is that you will reject me and not believe in me and holding on to the sin of unbelief. Do you know what you're doing? You're holding on to every other sin that will damn you and bring you under judgment. Amen. You hang on to unbelief and every single other sin is attached to your soul and you live under the wrath of a God who sent His Son that you might escape it. It's in forsaking that sin, forsaking that unbelief in the Son, taking Him as He has been revealed in the Scriptures, as He's been preached in the Gospel. It's forsaking that sin by believing in Jesus Christ that all other sins are forsaken and all other sins are dealt with.
Amen.
Unbelief, you see, despises the only remedy to be saved from our sins. This is the sin which the Spirit of God will convict. Unbelief in the Son who has revealed God unlike any other, who is God unlike any other, who speaks the words of God and does the work of God that sinners may be saved from the wrath of God.
Amen.
Concerning righteousness, more specifically or especially, I add, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. I just want you to hear, it's not the world's righteousness. Because of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Christ is the focus of the Spirit's work. Yes, indeed, there will be implications out of it. There will be the sense in the face of the righteousness of Christ, of my own unrighteousness, of my own vileness. But what He is saying is that the Spirit is going to impress above all things upon us the fact that we ourselves do not trust in God's only divine remedy, and that we ourselves have not recognized and seen the excellence and the worthiness and the sufficiency of Christ in all that He is as righteous. The world is going to be exposed and convicted in the manner of righteousness in terms of Christ's return to the Father and His removal from the sight of His own. This is Jesus' righteousness. As I said, Jesus was rejected by men, wasn't He? He was considered by the judgment of men unworthy. And He Himself was discarded, not listened to, railroaded, as it were, under the providence of God to the cross itself. And Jesus going to the Father intimates that the worldly rejection is answered by what? Heavenly reception. The world would throw Him away. Jesus says, I go to the Father. The Father's acceptance and approval of His life and His work, His ministry, His sacrifice. He's vindicated. Christ is vindicated. The Spirit will vindicate Christ. That's what it's speaking about. The Spirit is going to manifest that Jesus is the only obedient Son. That Jesus is the faithful Son, the submissive Son, who did, as He said, all things to the pleasure of the Father to carry out the will that no man could ever carry out. Jesus was the only righteous one. Remember the world, again, it cast Jesus to the cross. And finally, in Luke 24, and I think it's also in Mark chapter 15, at the foot of the cross, when it is all said and done, it is a Gentile centurion that said, surely this is the Son of God, and this man is righteous. Three times in the apostolic preaching by Peter, by Stephen, by Paul, in the face of hostility, they use this word, you rejected, you betrayed, you murdered the righteous one. You don't understand. This is what he's saying. Again, the Spirit is going to convict the world concerning the righteousness of Christ. It's going to tell them that the life and ministry they rejected is the life and ministry that God appointed and God approved. The world does not recognize righteousness. It does not understand righteousness until it looks at the person of the Son who humbled Himself out of glory, became flesh, carried out all the will of the Father, even unto death on the cross, and is now received at His right hand. Christ is vindicated, and this is real righteousness. The world doesn't love righteousness because it casts the Son away. It hates Him. Jesus is the standard of righteousness. You know why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much? Because He broke the curve. You know that in school? You get the terrible exam and everybody bombs it. You weren't expecting it, the pop quiz. You get a 60 and you're kind of, whoa, man, I survived barely with a F minus. Yeah, and somebody got a 45. Whew. You know, and you're kind of saying, okay, the professor, he's got a grade on the curve, my 60. And then all of a sudden you find out that little Frankie Brainerd or something, Brainiac guy, you know, he got a 95. It's like, oh, no curve anymore. And it's like Christ is the pattern. Christ is the standard. He breaks everybody's curve. Amen. The Spirit of God is going to convict men that there is no way to God unless you're righteous. He's going to convict that there's only one man that can stand in righteousness before the living God. And indeed, by implication, the only way that I can come into the presence of God is somehow being connected to that man who has gone to the Father. That's what I need. I need Him. He is all righteousness. And isn't it interesting? True righteousness is revealed in Him, connected with Him. Jesus connects His going. He says, in the fact that you no longer see Me. Who's the you there? It's not the world. It's His own. Righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And He's making a distinction now between the world and His own. He says, the world will no longer see Me. They think they've cast Me into a grave and a tomb, and there I'm buried. And they just cast Me away. But you realize you don't see Me because I'm not even here. I'm with a Father. I've gone to a whole new realm altogether. It's not the termination of My ministry. No, I've been exalted to a new realm with new authority out of the sight of men, but I'm still active over all. You'd better be right about Jesus, is what the Spirit says. You better be right about Him, because He's the only right one, and you can't be right without Him. Amen. Now, I think that's the idea. It all is focused on my Savior. It's all, what response do I make of my Savior? Is it faith? Is it rejection? Is it just simply continually putting Him off? As I look upon Him, do I see Him fulfilling all of God's righteous will? Do I see Him in all of His perfection, all of His merit, all of His all-sufficiency, all of His approval by the Father? Do I see Him as that beloved Son, having accomplished all that the Father intended Him to do? That's the way I need to see it. The Spirit will bring conviction. Whether the soul will want to acknowledge it or not, they will have to realize that the curve breaker has come. In fact, I think in some way, the ministry of the apostles toward this end were found in the words that we find Jesus saying in Luke 20, verse 17, and then repeated by Peter in a Spirit-filled sermon in Acts 4, 11, when he says this. And I think this is the idea. Here is the Spirit again bringing this aspect of that ministry. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. You cast Him out as a bad product. But He has become what? The cornerstone. And therefore, out of that reality of your rejection, but He has been capped off. He's the capstone of the purposes of God and the building of the church and the accomplishment of all God's saving purposes. Then Peter immediately moves from that statement of Christ being the capstone, and he says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name of Christ. concerning judgment. Concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. There's something cosmic here. It's not just simply some little small thing. You can't think of Christ in small terms. There is something cosmic, something transcendent even of the natural order. And it goes into the supernatural order itself of the archfiend and the ruler of the world. Concerning judgment, the Spirit is going to bring conviction and exposure to the world with regard to its understanding and its thoughts concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This is what the death and the resurrection of Jesus means. Notice he says here, has been judged. Jesus earlier in John 12:31 said, now judgment is upon this world. Remember, he says, my hour has come that I must depart and be glorified. And he says, now judgment has come upon the world. And immediately after he says that surprising statement in the face of his own prediction of his death, then he follows up saying, now is judgment upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now he shall be dethroned. He's saying something is about to take place with my being lifted up. That which he described as his being glorified, that's what he further described as his being crucified and put to death. He says as a result of that, he says judgment is coming upon the world and the ruler himself is going to be cast out. He's going to be dethroned. He's going to be defeated. And he draws those things together. The death of Jesus is the defeat and the dethronement of the devil. As Paul says, he has disarmed through the cross the principalities and the powers and made display of them. Ever since the cross, the judgment of the devil has been secured and sealed. All he's doing is he's acting under a suspended sentence. The sentence is pronounced. And basically he is, I suppose, running at his own recognizance without bail, devouring and deceiving souls and having some measure of a liberty yet under the reign of God himself, exercising his influence and power, yet he is a defeated and a doomed ruler. And he says, basically, this is what you need to understand about my ministry. Is that it accomplished a cosmic judgment of the head of the house of evil, the ruler of this whole world system that is lying and murdering and is opposed to me. And I want you to know that in my own death, the ruler of it all has been defeated and judged, has been judged. It's irrevocable, it's fixed, and it's final. And then with the judgment of the world, of the devil, the world itself is virtually condemned. Like the ruler of this world, the world's cause is lost. In fact, it's not even lost. It's under judgment. It's under the judgment of God. All judgment, as we learned earlier in John chapter 5, has been committed to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ not only has been committed all judgment, but he's accomplished in one measure that judgment upon the cross. And one day, as he says, I have the power to execute judgment over all things. It will be consummated, that judgment. It is a massive thing what it is telling us indeed. The gospel tells us that all judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's accomplished it even in the moment of his weakness and sacrifice. He has judged the head of evil. And world, if you're a part of it, you better understand that judgment is coming. Take heed, worldly ones. That's the idea the Spirit's going to come. What's going to become of you? If the head of the very order that you yourself are devoted to, that order that is passing away, that order that is devoted to its own lusts and rebelling against God, if the head of that order cannot stand against a crucified judge, then how are you going to stand if you hold on to the very world itself? There is no way you can To whom do you belong? In a sense, is what the Spirit is going to bring. Say, do you belong to Christ or do you belong to the world? Whose are you? The cross, as a word, just sets a stake in the ground, draws a line in the sand. Jesus, who has been rejected, has been received by God, and now sits enthroned as the world's chief judge. I think we hear that preaching in Acts 17. Therefore, Peter says to the Athenians, having overlooked the times of ignorance, isn't that interesting? Understand this. Ignorance is over, folks. No more excuses with the coming of Christ. No excuses. That's why the great sin. Oh, I didn't know. I didn't hear. No. The gospel has been going out. The gospel has been preached. The word has gone forth. The times of ignorance are over and the overlooking of God is done. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should what? Make the right response. Repent. Because He, the living God, has fixed a day in which He will judge the world. In righteousness. You better make the response, because He's the judge, and He will judge as the righteous one righteously through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. How in the world can I escape the judgment that has fallen upon the head of the world and the judgment that will come to the world? Well, this is what you must do. You must flee to Christ.
Amen.
You must fly to Christ. It's by repentance and faith in the Son before the execution of the suspended sentence. And again, that remember that text that I spoke about in Luke 20, where it says that that stone which you rejected became the chief stone. Well, listen to how Luke goes on from there. He says this, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. There's two responses. One is to fall on that stone in broken-hearted repentance and faith. You'll be broken to pieces, but you will not be scattered to dust. You will find salvation and mercy falling upon that stone. But Jesus says, on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That's the judgment. That's what's been committed to Christ. And this is it. The singular climactic revelation of God has been made in the Son. And now the Son and the gospel concerning the Son is the determining and defining factor with respect to what is sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, unbelief, and rejection of the Son. Righteousness manifested in the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Judgment declares the triumph and the authority of the Son. When all the evidence is properly weighed, said Kostenberger, when the truth is faithfully declared, it turns out that the world is guilty of the sin of unbelief, convicted on the basis of Christ's righteousness, and judged together with the supernatural ruler of this world. Now, beloved, I pray that you would understand there's enough truth, saving truth, in what has been set forth. Because the convicting work of the Spirit is that we might be warned to flee from the wrath to come. That we ourselves might fall upon that precious cornerstone. The only one sent out of heaven that we might be saved. That precious Son of God, Son of Man. Perfect, sinless, obedient, fully, completely, forever satisfying the wrath of God against sin upon those who will believe and trust and respond to Him. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. This is the issue. The issue is Him. The issue is Christ. Have I responded to Christ? Have I yielded to Christ? Have I made right reckonings concerning Christ? Do I realize that all righteousness is in Christ? Do I realize indeed that the whole cosmos itself is under the judgment of Christ who came to deliver men? That when the house of cards falls, they might be in the arms of the Father.
Come to Christ.
Amen.
Do not be marked by the sin of unbelief and rejection. Look to the Son. Let us pray.
Father in heaven, Father, will you grant to us, your people, your Spirit in terms of his faithful work? Will you help us to be faithful instruments? Lord, the work came not, it doesn't say the Spirit was given that we might badger and cajole and intimidate and browbeat the world. No, the Spirit was given that we might bring the gospel, that we might bring the beauty and the excellency and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the revealer of the Father, as the one who is the redeemer of sinners, the one who has risen on high and returning, that we might bring the truth concerning Jesus Christ clearly, faithfully, compassionately, earnestly, persistently into the ears of a world that often does not want to hear. Oh God, we pray. We pray that you would be that Spirit and give us that boldness and that faithfulness, that through that convicting work of the Spirit, that conversions would take place, that you would be merciful, that you would be merciful to those who are hard, to those who are refusing, to those who are rejecting, to those who will not take one more look at the Savior, to those who themselves are confident that they can endure the wrath and judgment of the living God who made all things. Oh, Father, we pray that you will have mercy upon the world through our faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.